I want you to take the outline out of your bulletin of the sermon today, and I want you to have your Bible in front of you. You can choose to look at the screen, you can choose to look at your outline, or you can choose to look at your Bible. But especially during this first part of the message, I want to take you through several passages written by authors Luke, the Apostle John, and the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Peter. With regard to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How many of you have seen on the news within the last week, a little bit more than a week, I think, the video clips the camera shots taken from an iPhone of a black man who was shot in the back by an officer, I don't know, is it five or six times or eight or whatever? How many of you have seen that? In case you haven't followed the story, is it North or South Carolina? I think it was somewhere in that region. Man stopped by an officer, presumably for a broken taillight. The officer went up and talked to him, went back to his car, and during that time, the man took off and ran away. And there happened to be another man in the area at the time that saw everything go on, and he picked up his iPhone and took camera picture of everything that went on, including the guy being shot in the back. And I thought to myself as I was preparing for this message today, thank you for that eyewitness, because had it not been for that eyewitness, there really would have been no clear story. And this morning, I want to talk to you about evidences or the reliability of the resurrection. And one of those very strong evidences, I want to list three or four of them for you today, is the fact that the resurrection was attested to and remarked by and constantly alluded to by people who saw it, who saw the empty tomb, but they saw more than that. They saw the risen Savior. Before I get into that, however, I want to just carry on where Ryan left off in his announcements. One is, we had a great crowd last Sunday. There were 207 people here, 207. Best we've had on Easter as long as I can ever remember. And I usually have this motto. I tell Dawn about it and tell the guys that count the money about it. Big crowd, poor offering. Big crowd, big offering. $3,000 came in last Sunday for the building fund. And in addition to that, close to $7,000 for general fund. I don't usually make a huge deal of numbers, but we've told you in the past, in recent months, that things were kind of shaky in terms of general fund, and I just want to thank you for your generosity. And I, too, want to add to what Ryan said. We had to be gone yesterday for part of the day because our granddaughter had a birthday down in the cities, and so I came back to just kind of see how the work was going, and it was just great to hear about all of you that were here and helped out yesterday. And then just a couple other things by way of health needs. You're aware of the fact, if you've gotten the emails, that Mary Ellen had something like a spell a couple weeks ago, actually 2 weeks ago tomorrow, totally lost her memory of that complete day, has no recollection of anything that took place. The doctor's preliminary diagnosis was that it was some kind of a spell. She goes to see a neurologist this Wednesday to get a final word on that. Ben Murdoch, bless his heart, was quick to call us and say that he had had something similar a number of years ago and experienced all the same symptoms. But we just appreciate your prayers for her this Wednesday. And then I just learned this morning from Karen that Gary is very, very sick. Gary Jarvis with some kind of colon situation. And just want to pray for those two needs before we look into God's word this morning. Father, I pray for Gary and I pray for Mary Ellen. You know the physical situations that they are facing, and pray that you would just touch their bodies and bring about the healing that is needed in those areas. I pray for Gary as he's really struggling today with lots of discomfort and pain, and pray that you would just meet him where he is And for Mary Helen, as she sees the neurologist on Wednesday, we trust you for a good report and pray that you would just continue to bring your healing into her body. And also, I forgot to mention for John Snyder, who's been having some heart issues, we pray for your intervention there. Lord, I pray for all the people who were here last Sunday, some who don't have a relationship with you. And there may be some here today who don't. And I pray that as we look at the reliability of your resurrection, Lord Jesus, that you by your Spirit would speak to our hearts and would confirm the truth of this to us here some 2,000 years later after the event took place. Thank you for people who were there, who saw it with their own eyes, who heard Jesus speak, who heard, not only heard him and saw him, but also touched him. And we just pray that you, by the power of your Spirit, would work in the lives of people who might be here today who don't know you personally, and also in the lives of those of us who've known you for maybe a long time, that these evidences would spark our faith and would cause us to live a more visible, known, understood gospel, because it's the only gospel that some people will ever read. So help us not only to hear about Jesus, but help us to live you out in our everyday life, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, take your Bible, take the sheet, whatever you've got in front of you. What's up here on the screen during sermons is almost always for the benefit of our TV audience. There are lots of people in nursing homes and other places that watch this, and we just want to have something up for them. But I'd like you to mark your Bible, and in particular this first section that we go to where we talk about the evidences of the reliability, convincing evidences of the reliability of the resurrection, the eyewitness accounts. I want you to follow them along with me in your notes. Some of them will be on the screen, some of them they won't. But the first two that I want to read come from the author Luke, who, as you know, was a medical doctor. He was not a man who would be easily spooked or spoofed or fooled. And he is one of the primary authors of the New Testament. So Luke, in his gospel, the third gospel, says this about the life of Jesus. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses. That would be a good one to highlight or underline. And servants of the word. We also have Luke's testimony in the book of Acts. By the way, who wrote most of the New Testament? Who was the author that wrote the most words in the New Testament? Paul? Luke. Paul wrote the most books. But in terms of the volume of content in the New Testament, Luke in his gospel and in the book of Acts has said the most in the New Testament. He stacks up over John, stacks up over Mark, stacks up over Paul. He's written the most volume. He probably was not an eyewitness himself of Jesus. He was probably a little bit younger when Jesus was on earth. He may have seen or heard recently after the resurrection, but he gives us the best account of what took place in the months and years that followed the resurrection of Jesus. He was constantly with the Apostle Paul in his missionary journeys throughout the world at that time. So he had contact with people who were apostles. He just knew what was going on. And he is a strong writer about the validity and the reliability of the resurrection. Look at what he says in Acts chapter 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. He's talking about Luke, the book of Luke. Until the day when he was taken up after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these, He also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, I would highlight that, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. So Luke at the beginning of, and in fact, if you read Luke and then jump right over to Acts, it's like there's no break. The problem is we read John and then we read Acts. But Luke and Acts go together because they're both written by the same guy. And if you take it in that order and read it in that order, you'll see that there's no break. It just goes right from one end to the other. And in the first verse of his gospel to Luke, he talks about the many different things that were convincing proofs in the life of the Lord Jesus when he was living on earth. And then he jumps right over in the book of Acts in that second part, talking about what the apostles had seen and reported and all of those things that took place during the 40 days after Jesus was taken up to heaven. Now look at Acts. Acts chapter 2, and I've highlighted three verses out of the beginning chapters of Acts, all of these written by Luke. He says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Now, in my estimation, the granddaddy of them all in terms of speaking about the eyewitnesses touched, handled, is what John writes in his first epistle towards the end of the New Testament. And just look at what he says. Here again, I would highlight anything like the word seen or eyes or beheld or hands or heard. I have in my notes, and I love doing this in my Bible because every time I read it, then it reminds me that this is the real deal. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld, this is John writing, the closest apostle to Jesus, what we beheld and our hands handled. It's one thing to have a vision. It's another thing to hear something in the vision. It's another thing to touch something. Okay? Our hands have handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have, here we go again, seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Fortunately, last week or the week before, I can't remember the exact day, when Walter Scott was gunned down by the policeman, there was somebody there with an iPhone who triggered it as an eyewitness, and we have video of what took place. They didn't have that in the first century, okay? All they could do was write it down. And what you have in your Bible is not just the product of hearsay. It is not just the product of legends being passed down verbally throughout the ages. We'll talk about this a little bit more in a minute. But it's the product of stuff that has been written down and then written down again and copied and copied and copied by meticulous scribes who were so very, very careful about how they copied it, that they did not make errors. The next person that we cite is Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, 16. Not on the screen. The reference is in your notes, but if you want to turn to it quickly. Peter says this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then probably the crowning testimony of the Apostle Paul, written in the book of 1 Corinthians in his letter to the Corinthian church. I have some of it on the screen, but the first part I'm just going to read to you out of the text from Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. The rest of it's going to be up on the screen and is also in your notes. Where did I stop? Oh, I see. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep, or that's an expression for they have died. So what he's saying as he writes this, sometime after the resurrection, years after, he's saying he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. Then he appeared to James. That would be the half-brother of Jesus that he's talking about. Then to all the apostles. And last, Paul says, of all, he appeared to me as one abnormally born. Or in other words, Paul is saying it's almost as if I was born during the time of the apostles and actually stood there with the rest of the apostles and saw Jesus. His vision to me was very, very real. Now, there's some important conclusions that we come at from all of these eyewitnesses. One is that the appearances took place over a period of time. So there's a 40-day period over which, or 50-day period, excuse me, 40-day period over which these appearances of Jesus in his resurrected body, these people who were very close to him, people who were believers, saw him. Secondly, there are numerous people who saw people not only one-on-one, but in groups. One of the arguments that some people use against the resurrection is that these were just simply visions that people had one at a time. And you can have one person can have a vision, but it's just very doubtful that 500 people at one time would be able to have the same vision and would say that was the real deal. We really saw him. Thirdly, most of the people who saw Jesus were not expecting him to rise from the dead. The Mary who went to the tomb on Sunday to anoint the body was not expecting. I don't know what she was expecting. Certainly she knew that a stone had been rolled in front of the tomb, but she was not expecting to see an empty tomb. That was the last thing on her mind. Even when she starts telling other people about it, they don't believe. Even when Peter and John see the empty tomb, they don't really, but they still have doubts as to whether Jesus was really resurrected. And, of course, you've got Thomas, who just will not believe it at all, until he actually puts his hand on Jesus' hand and touches the part where Jesus has been nailed to the cross. And then fourthly, even Jesus' half-brothers became believers. James and Jude were half-brothers of Jesus. In other words, Mary did have more children after Jesus. It's just that she had them with Joseph, they were not the product of a virgin birth by the Holy Spirit. And those brothers, the Gospel of John tells us, did not believe in Jesus. In fact, they, at one point, they were kind of mocking him during his earthly ministry. But those two guys come to know Jesus, their half-brother, as their Savior. And James goes on to be the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And Jude goes on to write a book of the New Testament, the book of Jude. Now, there's one more thing about the eyewitnesses that's not in the text that I've read to you, and that is that they all of them, save two, died a death of martyrdom. Judas, of course, hung himself, and John the Apostle ended up on the island of Patmos, during which time he wrote the book of Revelation. And the other 10 of the disciples all died as martyrs. There's an author by the name of Paul Little. He's deceased by now. He was my advisor when I was at Trinity Seminary in Deerfield, Illinois. And he's written a couple books that I've referred to before, Know What You Believe and Know Why You Believe. They're classics. And in his one of those books, he says people, with regard to the disciples, he says people will die for what they mistakenly believe is true, but nobody will die for what they know to be false. And I'm telling you, the disciples knew what they believed, and they died for what they had touched and seen and handled and heard in their own bodies. They were not deluded. They were smart men. Some of them were tradesmen. Some of them were Luke himself, who was not an apostle, but a medical doctor. Matthew, who had been Levi, who was a tax collector, who worked for the Roman government in order to collect taxes from the Jews. These were not dummies. These were not people who were going to be easily spoofed. They knew what they saw, and they reported it. So eyewitnesses, that's a big part. Secondly, and time's getting away from me, historic details. As you read through the Gospels that talk about the life of Jesus, you run across historical and cultural and geographical details that tell you that the authors, the biographers of Jesus, were not just writing, as Peter put it, cleverly devised tales, but they were reporting what they had actually seen. These are real stories. The details of surrounding Jesus' birth, like the decree from Caesar Augustus, that all the world should then be tasked. During a time when Quirinus was the governor of Syria, Herod was the puppet king, and Herod threatened all of the two-year-olds and below, wanting to be sure that he'd killed off the Messiah. And Mary and Joseph flee to Egypt. And when they come back up after Herod has died, the text makes reference to Herod's son, Archelaus, who was ruling at that time. During Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist preaching began during, and this, the text points this out, during the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea. When you get to the crucifixion, you meet all of the legal norms at that time. You find that the Jews aren't the ones who hang Jesus to the cross, actually. It has to be the Romans, because the Jews don't have authority to hang Jesus to the cross. So the authors know this, and they've seen it, and there are cultural things which just stack up to that time. Jesus has to be taken down from the cross before nightfall on Friday, because they don't want to desecrate the Sabbath, which begins at sundown on Friday. That stacks up to Jewish norms. When you get to Jesus' burial, you have Joseph of Arimathea, who happens to be one of the members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. And he, along with Nicodemus, another one like that, another member of the Supreme Court, are ones who actually do the burial, embalm the body. There are names of people all throughout that can be verified in other historical writers, like one of the writers in those early first centuries is one by the name of Pliny. We'll see his name in just a minute. Stacked on top of that, and if you want to change your outline a little bit, I really should have done this separately, there is manuscript evidence. We've talked about historic details. We've talked about eyewitnesses. There is also manuscript evidence. You say, what is a manuscript? Well, today, you and I have printed copies of the Bible, and we know that what was printed in Luther's Bible back in the 1600s, 1500s, is the same thing as we have today. There's different translations and all of that. But we know that there haven't been mistakes made by scribes who were writing it down. But from the time that Jesus lived until the time of the printing press, how did copies get made? All by hand. So I want you to look at the chart that I've given you. Some of you who have studied this will be familiar with it, but I think it's a great piece of literature. First of all, before we look at it, I want to just point out that the number and quantity of manuscripts that are behind the scripture far outweigh any manuscript evidence for what's been written by other authors like those of other ancient literature. One author puts it this way. He says, the number and quality of manuscripts and manuscript fragments, those are pieces of the Bible that have been gathered that were written long time ago. They were copies. The Bible has stronger manuscript support than any classical literature, including Homer, Tacitus, Pliny, and Aristotle. There are almost 5,800 manuscripts. That's stuff that was copied way, way back of the Bible and pieces of manuscripts. And the second thing that helps us understand that the Bible is really authentic in all that it reports is the short time between the copies that we have in hand and the original, which we don't have. We don't have the actual original that John wrote or that Peter wrote. Those have long gone. But we have copies that date back. And the closer those copies get to when the original was written, give greater accuracy, tell us that that is really a reliable document. Let me go through this very quickly. You notice on the chart, first the author, and the authors are listed of different documents, Plato, Caesar, Aristotle, Homer, and the New Testament. We're just going to look at Plato, Homer, and the New Testament. And then you have the date that was written. That's the lifetime or the approximate dating of when Plato lived and when Homer, we know that he wrote the Iliad back in 900 BC, and we know that the New Testament was written somewhere in the vicinity of 500 to 100 AD. Okay? Now, the earliest copy. So the earliest copy we have in hand today of what Plato wrote back in the 400s, 300s BC, the earliest copy we have is 900 AD. In other words, and we only have seven copies, and that's a span between the first date of when he lived and the earliest copy of 1,200 years. Look at Homer. He wrote his Iliad, we know, in 900 BC. The most recent, the piece that we have, the copy that we have that's been carbon dated that that is closest to that is 400 BC. So that's a 500-year gap. And there are 643 pieces of manuscript or full manuscripts of what he wrote. Okay? Now look at the New Testament. The New Testament was written somewhere between 50 and 100 AD in the first century. And the earliest copy that we have goes back to 130 AD, maybe even earlier. So there's only a 100-year gap between when it was written and the first copy that we have. And we had, as I said, I looked at several different things this week. The numbers varied depending on how recently it was. But back in, 25 years ago, we only had like 5,300 documents. Then a few years ago, we had 5,600. And now they're saying we have up to 5,800. That's 5,800 manuscripts or pieces of manuscripts that date back. That really a lot of evidence for the validity of the New Testament. So what does all that mean? It means that what you have here, there is more evidence supporting this than there are the works of Plato or Aristotle or any of the ancient writers. This far outweighs anything that's ever been written. It's a reliable text. And what it tells us is true. And the people who wrote it, many of them were eyewitnesses or heard the report of eyewitnesses of what took place in Jesus' life. And then lastly, transformed lives. Thomas, the doubter. In John chapter 20, verses 20 and 29, it says, after he said this, he showed them, Jesus showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord Jesus. Jesus said to Thomas, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. That's us. That's you and me. Blessed are those who did not see with their own eyes, but believed. And Thomas became a believer. Peter, who denied that he even knew Jesus. He wasn't questioned as to whether he was one of the disciples by some big thug. He was questioned as to whether he knew Jesus by a servant girl who recognized his Galilean accent. And he denies Jesus in the courtyard before Jesus was crucified. And yet later on, after the resurrection, Jesus stands before him, and for the three times that Peter denied Jesus, Jesus says to Peter, Peter, now, do you love me? Do you really love me? Do you love me? And Peter goes on the day of Pentecost to preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there are well over 3,000 people who put their faith in Christ that day by a man who saw Jesus die and who saw his risen body. Now, let me ask you, if he thought that the whole resurrection thing was a myth, would he have experienced a transformed life and stood up in front of a crowd of thousands of people and seen so many people come to faith? And then there's Jesus' unbelieving brothers, Jude and James, who come to faith. And then I think most of all, there's Paul, who was such an enemy of the Christian faith that he was rounding up Christians to take them back to Damascus in Syria to have them executed, when he has a vision, falls off his horse, is struck blind, and a few days later, in the presence of Ananias, places his faith, his faith and his trust in Jesus and becomes one of the most remarkable missionaries of all time. Doubters, deniers, unbelieving family members, and hostile enemies became devoted followers of the resurrected Christ, and it's happening to this day. C.S. Lewis, Chuck Colson, Lee Strobel, who's gone on to write The Case for Christ, The Case for Grace, and many, many others who have come to faith in Christ. Here's the bottom line of all this for you and me, okay? Christianity will continue to flourish through the visible transformation of people like you and me who become wholehearted followers of Jesus. They are watching our lives. They are hearing what we speak, and they see what we do and how we live. The last text that I want to read to you is out of Philippians chapter 4. It's on the screen. I want you to just look at it closely and notice the words that talk about seeing and hearing. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. People who are around you tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and throughout the rest of your life, people who are around you need to hear from you and see in you the life of Christ. The biblical evidence is important. The fact that there were people back 2,000 years ago who actually saw the resurrected Christ, that's important. The manuscript evidence, all of the stuff that talks to the fact that these were valid documents, the cultural correctness of what was said in that time and the places and the people mentioned, those are all important. The transformed lives of disciples back then was important. But I'm telling you, people are looking at what they see in you and what they hear from you. And Paul says, those things that you have heard and received from me, or those things you've received from me, and you've heard them from my lips, and you've seen those things in my life, that's the key. So go out there. Be a witness. Be a witness of what Jesus has done in your life. Say it verbally. And let people see it in the way you live. There ought to be something different about you and me when we go out into the workaday world tomorrow than the average Joe or Jane on the street. There ought to be something different. Not just measured in terms of what things we don't do or what things we're against, but in terms of what we do, what we say, and who we are. Be the church. Be the church. Lord Jesus, we love you. And we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you love us. And I thank you for what we've talked about today. Some of it kind of technical and maybe kind of went over some of our heads. But thank you for all the evidence that's available. But most of all, I pray that you will just help us to realize the importance of our living transformed lives and our willingness to speak up for you and to live it out from within. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. While the worship team's coming, out in the hallway, right by the doors, are two documents. One of them is called biblical reliability, and the other one is called updating manuscript evidence. For those of you for whom this stuff is new, okay, the one called Bible reliability, there's some out on a music stand by the door, and above it, it says basic. That doesn't mean it's for dummies. It just means it's basic, okay? And there's another one that's called updating the manuscript evidence that's called technical. You can help yourself to both of them or one of them. But this one especially, the basic one, is a good read for you, especially for people who are in their college age or late high school age or young adult, where you're running into people who discount the Bible. It's good stuff. So help yourself. There's 25 copies of the basic, and I think 15 of the technical. If we need to make more, we will. But when they're gone, they're gone. So grab one on the way out. Lead us in worship.
They'll stand together.